Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name, and we proclaim that you are good in all of your ways. Father, we praise you for your great mercy, your great grace, and your phenomenal truth. We're thankful for the privilege that we have to be your children because of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice and the fact that he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you this morning for the songs of praise that you have placed in our hearts and our minds through our singing servants. Father, may our hearts be prepared for a continuation of worship, continuation of hearing your message. We are truly grateful for your word. Father, we're thankful that we have your word. We know that your word is the word of eternal life, and what a phenomenal word it is. We praise you for the wisdom. We praise you, Father, for your story of just how much you love us, how much you've always loved the world that you created, and the privilege that we have to share in this story with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that that the scriptures that we look at today, the passages, we know that your Holy Spirit works on each one of us individually and all of us collectively for your good will. We know, Father, that your scriptures transform our thinking. They renew our thinking. They restore our thinking into your thinking. And in essence, Father, and as a result, Christ is formed in us. Father, we ask that that happens today. Father, whatever words that I have, may they be forgotten, especially if they don't coincide with your great will. But Father, may your words always remain planted deeply within us, because we know if that happens, then discipleship to your Son, Jesus Christ, takes place. And we praise you for that, Father. Your name is holy. We pray that your kingdom will come. We pray that what you want will be done on this earth the same way it's done in heaven. Father, we pray that you give us our daily bread and our necessities each day, and our dependence grows upon you and you alone. Father, we pray that you forgive us the way we forgive others, and you help us in that area, Father, that that process just continues on without any kind of hesitation or interruption. Father, we pray that you will not allow us to be overwhelmed and overcome by temptations and trials and testings in this life, and you'll always deliver us from the evil one, because yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, Father. We thank you for all this, and we pray in Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Happy summer. Summertime is on us, right? You guys having a good summer so far? Staying cool? Beautiful weather. If you like hot stuff, you know. I was actually sharing one day, I think it was 105. And I shared, wow, it's 105. And someone got on Facebook and said, come back to Arizona, it's 115. And I said, oh, that's too cool for Arizona. You know, I know it's only going to get hotter for you guys. And it's all relative, right? There is a feeling of difference, though, 115 and 105. I know that because I've tasted both of those. In Mark chapter 6, turn over there. We're going to be continuing on with our lesson. Title of this morning's lesson is Discipleship, Jesus Style. Discipleship, Jesus' Style. In Mark chapter 6, last week, talked about Father's Day. We took a little veering off right there. But the week before, in our series there, we've been going through Mark, studying Mark. Mark is one of those books that kind of takes you through, from an eyewitness account, the Word of God takes you through the beginning of Jesus' ministry and then takes us to the very end of it all. Get that started there. Okay. And last, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the power of unbelief, you know, because Jesus went to his hometown and they didn't believe in him. Even though they had seen him, they had heard of him before. I do take the particular perspective that in Luke chapter 4, that happened about a year before that he taught in the synagogue, and they kind of said the same thing. Who is he? Where did he get this teaching? It wasn't long after he began his ministry. And then after, they didn't like what he said because he simply basically told them, if you go back and look at Luke chapter 4's account, he told them, the Gentiles are more faithful to God than the Jews. And that was like, well, you can't say that in a Jewish synagogue. But you can if you're God, if you're the one that originated, right? And of course, that's what he was saying. He said, this stuff is being fulfilled, everything you heard. And they try to throw him off a cliff. A year later, I believe, after he's going around casting out demons, which was really a true sign that the kingdom of God was coming upon the world, that was breaking in to God's creation at that point in time. The casting out of evil spirits and demons. And then all the other miracles that came into play. He comes back to his hometown, and we kind of get the familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing, but I think the reality is familiarity actually makes contempt or contemptible people apparent or obvious. Familiarity doesn't breed anything. If I have contempt in my heart toward Jesus, toward God, toward anybody, if you and I hang out a little bit, you're going to find out about it pretty quick after that newness of the relationship wears off, right? And of course, you see that with things like, how in the world did you ever get together with that guy and marry that person or date that person? Everybody's on their best behavior in the initial stage, but when you get to know them, you see the real person. You say, man, I want to redo. I want to reevaluate, renegotiate the terms here. You see, familiarity just makes the contempt already that's there, makes it apparent. And of course, Jesus, it says in chapter 6 right here, in verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief. And then he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff, a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men and women should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. You know, Jesus was undeterred. Even though his hometown said, we still aren't convinced. You know, we have your brothers and sisters here. They don't even believe in you. We're still not convinced. He continued on with his mission because, again, he's God the Son. He is the Messiah. He has a mission. He has a purpose in place right here. And he did what he always did. He said, you know, in the beginning of Mark, when they said, Lord, they're looking for you, you know. He was out there praying while it was still dark. Remember that in Mark chapter 1, I think verse 35? And he said, we got to go to all the other villages so I can teach there as well. That's why I've come. See, Jesus was in continual mode. He was in a continual mode of teaching, of instructing about, again, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that wasn't meaning just being good church attenders. That was meaning God being king over every aspect of our lives, of these people's lives. And at that point in time, as he's teaching, he's actually teaching these 12. And they were witnessing. They were actually seeing eyeball to eyeball. Maybe they were kind of deterred by what began right there in the hometown going, my gosh, I wonder. Man, you know, his mom isn't super excited about him either. Maybe she's still reeling a little bit that she thought he was losing his mind and had to take him back. But his whole family, I think these 12 were probably, oh, well, you know. Let's just follow him from village to village, teaching. And then all of a sudden, it says in verse 7 right here that he called them, he summoned them. In my translation, summoned them, he called them. He called them, come on forward, you 12. Because we know that as you look at these different passages right here in Gospels, there were a larger crowd than just the 12 that followed kind of on outside. But he called these 12. And he started to send them out in pairs. I'm thinking maybe Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, right? John and James. He kind of paired them up right there. And he said, I'm going to send you out in pairs right here. You know, I think about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is an incredible teacher, an incredible leader. What kind of leader do you think he is? If you just look at the surface and say, well, he's a great leader. But man, he definitely would not be a leader in corporate America today. I don't think his style would win a lot of football games and a lot of basketball games or a lot of soccer games. You know, I don't think he would be a great banker with his leadership styles right here if you just really looked at what Jesus was all about in this life. And I think about the fact that Jesus did say, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet, as a human being, I'm more excited about the things of this world than I am about the kingdom of God and what that might be like. You know, Jesus said somewhere, Luke 22 and I believe Mark chapter, for sure Matthew chapter 16, but for sure I like the one in Luke 22 where he said, you see the leaders of the world? He said they rule it over people and they say it's for your benefit that we rule over you the way we rule over you. And this was right before he instituted the communion. He said, so they lead like lords. They lord it over you for your benefit. They say it's for your benefit. It's for your good that we lead this way. And I think about the way the governments of this world lead, right? It's for your benefit that we tax you to death. It's for your benefit that we legislate laws and all this other stuff. And I'm not down on any government. That's just the way of the world, okay? I'm not saying anything against Caesar here. It's just the way of the world. And sometimes we don't think it's fair. Well, it isn't. That's the way of the world. But he told the apostles something after this event, a couple of years after this event. He said, you should not lead like them. May it never be for you this way, that you lead this way like the world. May it never be. Then he said, because the greatest of you should be the servant or the least. The greatest should be the servant of all. In other words, he brought a different kind of teaching, a teaching of his kingdom. He taught them from village to village. And I'm thinking they probably scratch their head from time to time. You know, one of my childhood heroes, John Wooden, always wanted to play basketball for him at UCLA. Never worked out that way. He never heard of Tim Montoya from the little mountain town of Weston, Colorado. Little team, basketball team, but nonetheless, I loved watching and reading everything I could. In fact, my senior term paper was on the dynasty of UCLA basketball. And man, that was probably the easiest term paper because I just read Sports Illustrated after Sports Illustrated for the past decade, and I'm going, wow, I'm doing this for class right now, and got an A-plus on that particular thing. Thank God for Patricia Martinez, a friend of mine. Because I was trying to do something on Mars and trying to do something on outer space, and I was kind of, she said, Tim, just do something that you like. What do you like? Looked down at my Letterman jacket and all the basketball patches and stuff. I said, well, who do you like? John Wooden. And that was a good time. John Wooden was a coach that won more national championships than any coach. A decade of championships, you know, a win streak for men's basketball that still stands. And he had a style that was a lot different. You know, he passed away not long ago. But this is what he said about leaders. He said, Abraham Lincoln said, most anyone can stand adversity, but to test a person's character, give that person power. I believe there was a difference between General George S. Patton and General Omar Bradley. General Bradley had a great concern for those under his supervision. He knew what had to be done, and he wasn't looking for self-glory. If you saw the movie Patton, you saw a man who acted as a dictator. While I would want him on my side in time of war, I believe we should lead athletes and associates and people in a different manner. There are coaches out there who have won championships with a dictator approach, among them Vince Lombardi and Bobby Knight. I had a different philosophy. I didn't want to be a dictator to my players or assistant coaches or managers. For me, concern, compassion, and consideration were always priorities of the highest order of my leadership. Sounds a lot like the style of Jesus. And you wonder why so many championships. So actually, sometimes it can work in a worldly perspective, in a thing of this world. But you know what? In the kingdom of God, I don't think there's going to be any basketball. I don't think we're going to stand around, hey, you know, let's talk about the decade of championships, or how many teams won this, or who did this, or who. It's a different concept, a different mindset. The things that we get excited about are very temporal. And although they are blessings from God, many times those things become more important than God himself. And the only reason we do things is somehow or another we think that God is behind it, supporting it. And maybe he is at some level. But if Jesus isn't preached powerfully through it, I promise you he has nothing to do with it. It's called idolatry. The United States of America, I believe, is the subtle devil that's taken over our country is just the fascination with sports. And I'm a part of it. I love sports. But there's a point in time where you're going like, really? Is this all there is, Lord? Sports? Money? Power? Jesus came to bring a different type of leadership. He wanted these men that he selected, to be the kind of leaders that we could look at and emulate in our life. The kind of disciples, the kind of learners and followers that would be emulated, that we could emulate and follow. As I look at this right here, I'm going down and I realize he taught them, he called them, he sent them out in pairs, and then he gave them what they needed, in this case, authority and power. These guys saw incredible things, and then all of a sudden they have the power. They have the power to look, evil spirit, come out. Come out. Ah. In the name of Jesus, come out. Ah. You said the name. Get back, you know. Or to lay your hands and anoint with oil, and all of a sudden the leprosy's gone. And the need is met. The healing takes place. Right? Or to raise a dead person. Later, you know, we see later on, some of them actually did raise people, corpses, back to life. And I had to stop and think for a while, wow, that kind of power. What would I do with that kind of power? Could I be trusted with that? Could you be trusted with that kind of power? Well, the question is easily answered. I have some level of power. I have some level of ability, of strength. What do I do with it right now? That kind of gives me an idea of maybe why I don't have that kind of power. Now, I know theologically there's a reason for all of this, but I'll just ask the question, what would I do with that kind of power? Would I really advance the name of Jesus, the reality of Jesus Christ, and everything that he was about 100% with the power that I had? Now, he did something a little bit differently. In this case right here, he took the 12 and he made six little pairs right here. You go here, you go there. He sent them out. What you see is they were walking with Jesus in mission, always emphasizing community, not individuality. Kind of goes against the westernized world or even the United States of America. I really don't need another person in my life. Jesus said, oh, yes, you do. And I'm pairing you up. I don't know how he did that. I'm thinking again. Simon and Andrew, they knew each other best, right? They had different personalities. You see that. John and James, they were kind of brothers right there, sons of thunder. And then all the others, it kind of paired up. I wonder who went with Judas and what that kind of scenario was like. I wonder who went with Matthew. Maybe Simon the Zealot? Probably not. Probably, yeah. Got to continue to work on that love, that you know, that restoration of relationship right there. Really doesn't matter. All we know is that Jesus put people in community for a reason. He sent them out two by two. In Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10, we also see the same parallel passages right here in the first 9 verses of, first 14 verses of 10, Matthew 10, and the first 5 verses of Luke chapter 10. And he gets out a little bit more detail about the instructions. But the same thing is true. In this particular case, it was a mission. Now, I don't think this passage is, as some commentators would say, prescriptive. I think it's more descriptive in a general sense. I don't think Jesus expects all of us to be like this in terms of let's go by two and knock on doors or go from village to village. But I do believe the general teaching of being together in community and having partnership is absolutely and vitally important. Think about it for a moment. When you stand all alone trying to do the Lord's work, when you really don't have anybody in your life, or you don't bring anybody in your life, that's another story. And I'm reminded of a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, which is a great passage to give to couples as they get married, but I believe it's roommate situations. I believe it's any kind of relationship or partnership type of relationship. And the design and the intention of God for us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning of verse 9, the word of God says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The strength of partnership. The strength of walking in partnership in life. Now, if you're married, I believe your spouse and you should be partners. I believe in mission. If you call Jesus Lord, if you serve him as Lord, you should be partners in mission at some level. You see that in Acts chapter 18 with a great couple right there. You see it later on in Romans chapter 16. Remember the couple? Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla. A great couple that helped the Apostle Paul walking in mission together. Partnership. I think about life together, you know. I mean, I had a couple of different good friends. I'm more of an introverted kind of person. I don't really like to have a lot of acquaintances, although I do. But my natural tendency is to kind of be a loner and just have a few partners that I could trust. And I think growing up, that's the way I was, you know. I mean, I just didn't go with the crowd that way. That's just the way I was wired. I couldn't get some of my friends that wanted to be with everybody. I said, you can't trust those guys. Really? Oh, no, let's. And then about 2 years later, we those same guys were gangbanging us inside the bathroom over his girlfriend, you know, trying to date another girlfriend. And I got beat up over it, you know, about 20 guys. I said, this is why I don't like this kind of stuff. Yesterday, last week, these were my best friends, or so they said. And now they're kicking the living daylights out of me. But I took care of one for sure. I said, I can't get anybody. I'm going to get you, you little squirt. Two are better than one. Now, of course, me and my partner, we got the beating together, you know. And I always thought, he probably says the same thing about me, this one particular friend, is that every time I was around him, something bad would happen. Police would be called into the situation. He probably says the same thing. When I was with Tim, it seemed like police were always called into the situation. So partnership, not all partnership is good. But when you're talking about partnership in the Lord, it's a different kind of trouble that you might get into. Because nobody should feel alone, and Jesus definitely did not want them to be alone. He wanted them to be partners with him in mission. A couple of other of these short-term missions that Jesus sent them out on, there were 35 couples, as many as 36 couples, that they all went out together, kind of with the same instructions. Now, again, these guys were listening to what Jesus was teaching about. And we've heard the teachings right here from Mark chapter 1 to the present. He taught about the parable of all parables. He said, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of them. And that was the parable of the hard soil and the rocky soil, and the thorny soil and the very good soil. He said, this one right here, from all my teachings stem from this one right here, even the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Sermon on the Mount, because it's about the receivers of my message. They have hard hearts, they got shallow hearts, stony hearts, they have thorny hearts, or they just have good, soft, fertilized soil of hearts. They heard these teachings. They saw what Jesus was doing. They heard what he was doing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's breaking in. Believe this good news. So he sent them out two by two. He gave them the power that they needed to get it done. And they went in. And later on it says in the other, the bigger, you know, mission in Luke chapter 10, when they had sent 35 people out, 35 couples out, they came back saying, Lord, it's amazing. The demons even submit to us in your name. Some ugly demons, some terrible demons, some powerful demons. They submit to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in these victories. I saw Satan fall from the sky like a meteorite, like a bolt of lightning. He said, but rejoice about this, that your names are written in heaven. That's all you need to be rejoicing about. See, he even took them off of the present day spiritual victories and say, what do you rejoice in? Well, I should always rejoice in heaven if I'm going there, right? And I believe that's what they did. They went out teaching this particular teaching. Now, over in verses 8 through 9, again, four things. He taught them, he called them, he sent them out, and he gave them what they needed. And I believe this happens to every single disciple in this life now. He teaches us, he calls us, he sends us out, and he gives us what we need in order to get mission done. The question is where am I at in this particular mode right here? Or this particular mission of Jesus Christ. Discipleship, Jesus' way. I remember once somebody come to me and said, I need you to hold me accountable for my evangelism. Really? I could, I guess, but then that would mean I need you to hold me accountable for my evangelism. I guess we could do that. What does that even mean? Kick my butt when I'm not doing it. Is that what it means? No, I don't mean that. Just ask me from time to time. Okay. You know, if the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, I don't need another human being to hold me accountable for anything. Not me. Forgot to turn it down, though. Thank you. Who's calling me at this time anyway? He goes down and he talks to him here about what to take on this particular brief mission. That's what this is. It's a brief mission. It's kind of like he's testing them. And I believe not kind of like, I think he is testing them, right? It says he instructed them, gave them specific instructions. And again, remember not long ago when Jesus' mom said, do whatever he tells you to do. So he instructed them they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. There's some specific things right here. So I wonder why. Why did he do this? What is this all about? And I think because right here it was kind of a rapid kind of thing. I think part of it was, a part of it was training, I think, but another part of it is Jesus was multiplying his efforts right here to get to these different villages that he was going to go to, plant the seeds. Saying this is kind of giving them the idea, this is what it means when everybody is doing what they're supposed to be doing, more gets done, more seeds get planted, more people hear or get to decide whether or not they're going to believe in me and follow me and trust me. Now, I kept looking at this and I'm going, I get it. Because he was teaching them, they were listening to one particular teaching. Go over to Matthew chapter 6. And I believe this is what was going on, is that he was testing them in something that he had taught them that was pretty radical. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, chapter 6, verse 25, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is a master teacher. Discipleship, Jesus' way, was he put him to the test. He said, I'm sending you out to test you in this particular area. Are you going to depend on the Lord for even your daily necessities right here? You 12, as you go out, are you going to do that? Well, he said, I'm going to take the Spartan approach, you know, very little, and go out because you have one mission. You find a home that you're welcome in, and use that as a base of operations, and you preach the gospel of the kingdom of God from that particular place. Again, he's training them so that we could sit here 2 millennia later and understand the awesomeness of a relationship with God, the awesomeness of being able to walk in mission with God, being selected by God. And they did it. Don't worry about the necessities of life. And I think about today, what do you worry about the most? What do I worry about the most? What is it that really gets me anxious and worried? Am I anxious and worried that maybe somehow or another, by the end of my life, I will not have done enough for God? Is that really what I worry and am anxious about? Am I worried that perhaps you or someone over there has more than me? Or I miss out somehow, right? I miss out on a great deal, on a special deal. It's amazing how if you're aware of these things, you're thinking about them, how you go, wow, I'm like everybody else. Because we are. We have a nature like everybody else. But we also have the Holy Spirit that reminds us, calm down. Calm down. The world's not going to end. You know, I for birthdays, I get gift cards, you know. Especially my daughters, they give me gift cards. And I love it. That's great. I'm not a shopper, so unless I go out and shop and they say, let's go shopping, or sometimes my wife will take the card and say, I'm going to buy you this shirt, shop the, you know, gift card. But she lets me know first, you know. Well, Sports Authority's going out of business. And I got a letter from the president of Sports Authority. And he said, you can only use your gift cards by June 20th. That last day is June 28th. And I started getting worried. I said, man, I got a stack of cards here. I said, surely that one's going out of business in Tyler, but the one over in Myrna Valley, they're still thriving. Went in one day, said, I'm not going to take the time to shop. So I ordered some things online. You could do that online. I said, whoa, I got these. And I had two cards left, and I said, oh, my gosh, it's the 26th. I got to get going. So I started getting anxious, and I started wasting all that money, you know, a pretty chunk of cash right there. And I wanted to get a basketball. I wanted to get a new one, you know. I wanted to get this and that. I had all the... And I got in there yesterday, and I'm going, oh, my gosh. And people are coming in. They're walking by you, pushing by you. And I started going, I'm starting moving, too. I started getting anxious. Okay, I'm going to get the... I got to get that Kevlar bike tire. I got to get over there. And I found myself in the middle of it saying, chill out. Stop, you know. I started looking at somebody like, what are you looking at, you know? This is my stuff over here. This is the stuff I'm getting. And kind of corralling it and someone pushing away. Excuse me. I'm standing right here. What do you mean, excuse me? You know, you're thinking, I'm not doing that, but. And you just see people running to and fro and stuff. And the sales are not that great, really. 25, I mean, they are okay, 25%, but they get you 25 to 50%. I didn't see a single item 50% marked off. I didn't see any sign up there, this is off 50%. And I just thought, man, I've been played like a banjo here. So I took my time. And I shopped. I think I got out of there about 3 hours. I just took my time, got what I wanted. These look good. Took my calculator, make sure I didn't overspend too much, and I did overspend a little bit, but sorry, Mama. Don't send me shopping. Because at the very end, as I got my stuff, I'm ready to check out, I saw the item. I said, that's what I've been looking for. Oh, I don't want to go back. I'll lose my place in line. I'm just going to buy that too. And so not too bad, just $20. Take it out of the below account. But what do we get anxious about? What is it that really gets you worried and anxious, right? I mean, professional sports, man, they could really get you going, especially when you see just some hanky-panky and funny business, but that's the way of the world, right? I'm retired from sports right now. I'm sports fanaticism, and I feel good about that. NCAA football, a couple of months away, though. You know what I'm saying? I'm getting geared up for that. At least that's reality. That's real stuff right there. Those kids are playing for scholarship and not for hundreds of millions of dollars to pull me around. Don't worry about your life. How many times Jesus said, don't worry, don't be anxious? And he's putting them right in a place right here, kind of an exposure therapy. Test yourself. Throwing them in a very anxious thing. And I don't know what they were doing walking down the road saying, man, what are we going to eat? Praise God. Now, Israel and in the ancient world had a hospitality rule that really you were an unbeliever if you didn't practice hospitality. So if you're a stranger, look, we're in here to teach about God's ways. Oh, come on in, come on in. Shalom, shalom, come on. You know, get the food, get the meat, get the bread. Let's sup. Let's have a good hospitality. He said, if you find a place like that, stay there. Utilize the hospitality that God will provide because God is your provider. Your Father is your provider. In verse 11, he says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. In this case, I believe Jesus was saying to them, be selective, not arrogant and condescending and hateful and unwilling or angry that someone doesn't. Because really, when you're rejected, you feel angry towards somebody, right? Or if somebody doesn't accept you and your message, kind of makes you embarrassed a little bit. He said, don't be like that. Just move on. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. Again, these people are hard soil. They're rocky soil, they're thorny soil, or they're good soil. And you'll know the difference. And I believe the same message goes out to everybody. You know, many times we want to share our faith. Sometimes we want to be strong in that area. So we do. We find out people. We start meeting new people, and these people already have churches to go to. So somehow or another, we want to try to convince them that our church is better. Right? And they come with you, and they go, well, you know. Or maybe we use our friendship as a manipulative ploy or something. Like, we have better friendships here. We got better music here. We got better seats here. We got better carpet. We got a better building, you know, if we had our own building. And I believe that's not what Jesus was about. Find somebody that has no place to go, has no community to go. That's what I think selectivity is all about. And if somebody doesn't return your text message in a loving way, I think just don't harass them. If somebody didn't return my call or my text message, I just say, God bless. I mean, I'll call in about 2 or 3 months or 4 months or 5 months. But I got to find somebody else new. Somebody, and I want to talk about Jesus and his kingdom. I don't want to talk about the Lakers all the time or the Denver Broncos or Dallas Cowboys or fishing or hunting. Those are all good things to talk about. Or politics. Man, you could burn up a lot of time just talking about the political scene, the sociological scene, the war on terror. I know that may get you in, but eventually, who is the solution to all of this? Jesus. And sometimes we want so much to be loved by the world that we don't speak the truth. In John 7, we looked at that, where Jesus told his brothers, well, you're going to go to the world. They're going to love you, but they hate me because I testify that what the world does is evil. Is opposed to me, doesn't like me, doesn't accept me, shows a lot of contempt toward God. But I love them. As long as I need to be loved by this world, I will always be hindered in Christ being formed in me in order to love this world the way that Jesus loved this world, with compassion, with understanding, but also with a lot of wisdom and conviction about who Jesus is. In verse 12, he told them what to teach. They went out and preached that people should repent. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is breaking in. It's nearby. Repent, therefore, and believe the good news. What do you think of when you hear the word repent? What comes to mind when you hear repent? Do you feel Because we have a negative connotation about repent. Metanoia, change. Change your mind, literally. Change your mind, change your direction in life. You're heading east, start heading west. That's really all it means. I think many times we hear repent, we think right away that, man, this is going to be a hellfire and brimstone. How dare you tell me to repent? I'm just saying, change your mind. It's hot outside. Take the jacket off. Repent. Change your mind about that. I think sometimes we hear the word repent and we think that means that I've got to grovel and cry and fast and weep and be broken and contrite about something. And whereas my heart should be that way in regards to sin, it doesn't only mean repent of evil sins and these nasty bad things you might be doing or thinking. It means change your mind and start accepting and driving and desiring Jesus' mind is what really the main message of this was all about. Jesus said he's the Messiah. Change your mind and start accepting his ways. Start accepting the kingdom of God and what it really matters. He said, change your mind politically, socially, spiritually, religiously. I could view it positive or negative. So therefore, I'm going to run away from that word. I don't know about you, but every day that I read the scriptures, and I strive to read the scriptures every day, there's something I have to change my mind about. There's something that I have to enter into metanoia. And if that depresses me, then I got to change my mind about my pride. And perhaps my legalism, my tendency to, I've got to be perfect in order for God to accept me. No, I just got to be the best version of myself today because Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Because my mind is being renewed. To see and approach life the way that Jesus saw and approached life. They preached repentance. For the kingdom is near. Do I believe this? Believe the good news. Do you believe the good news? I believe it. But I got to ask myself the question, if I believe this good news, why don't I live it more fervently, more passionately? And that's grace and truth as well. I do the best I can, and I believe that's what God expects for us, to do the best we can. And to know that we're doing the best we can. In verse 13, they preached that people should repent. They drove out demons. They healed the sick. Cast out many demons. And they're healing all of them. You know, the great thing about Jesus is that he doesn't ever give us what we deserve. He takes us where we're at. And I think he gives us a way that's better to live the Christian life. And if sometimes we're set in our ways and thinking this is the way the Christian life ought to be lived, we're not really being changed. We're not being discipled. And sometimes even if you find yourself in a position of leadership, this is the best leader you have. Would Jesus lead this way? John Wooden also said one time, he took one of his players aside, Sven Nader, and he said, Sven, just after he graduated from school, he was on one of the championship teams, he's a center. He said, Sven, what would you say from your perspective helped you the most in basketball as I coached you? He said, well, coach, you always led by example. You always walked the walk. If you were teaching us something, it would be something that you were already doing. Not perfectly, but you were doing it, and that really helped me as a player to see that you were in the process just like all of us. And I think that's what it is. We're called on with a special privilege to be an example to people who don't believe. They might believe. They may sit in a church somewhere. They might believe. Or maybe they did sit at one time in a church. But they look at you, and maybe you're the only person that they're going to see the gospel be lived in. I know as a young Christian, one young man, only 6 months older than me. I didn't know that at the time. I thought he was in his 30s. I was in my young 20s. He was just taking me through scripture and showing me the example of Christ, saying somehow he wants us to live like him. And I was convinced. Didn't know how I was going to play out, but I believed that somewhere in my life I could live this kind of life. His name's Jeff Trujillo. He's visited before, here, and him and his wife. But the thing that made me believe it is I saw him living it. And he was sharing, he was going through scripture and stuff, and I could see him as we walked on, he was living that kind of thing on campus, and I'm going, man, when I'm in my 30s, I'm going to be like that too. And one day we were just sitting there talking. I said, so when's your birthday? And he mentioned, I said, oh, okay, okay. And he said, 1958. And I'm going, you mean to tell me you're only 6 months older than me? I said, wow, you got my attention, man. Time for me to start coming to those Bible studies, you know. Time for me to get in this testing and this training mode. And I did. I was had the privilege of walking with him for about 3 years right there. They were the best 3 years to begin a Christian life with, is when you see somebody teaching it but actually doing it, actually in the process as well. That's how Jesus did. And they believed that with all their heart. They saw it with all. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw him heal the inner person, not just the outer person, but heal the inner person. In their own life, they were experiencing that healing. I'm convinced that Jesus heals, his teaching heals relationships. But only if we do whatever he says to do in those relationships, how he says to do them. And we take our time. We don't hurry into it. We take our time to make sure that he's saying what I think he's saying, right? Because sometimes we think we know what he's saying, and we run out with our swords. Charge! That's not what he's saying. I believe his teaching can heal relationships. I believe he can heal a person's internal life, what's going on inside. I think about Psalm 139 and all the Psalms, really, where it talks about the inner person, where God, he knows us in the inner person, not the exterior that we that everybody sees and that we see in the mirror, but he actually sees the inner person inside. He saw the development from 3 years old, 1 year old, in the mother's womb. He saw the development in the inner person, it says in 139. He knew all the events, all the activities, bad or good, all the crises that shaped this person, this human being, and he knows why they operate internally the way they do. His teachings heal those internal strivings, those internal problems, disorders, discords, whatever you want to call them. But only when we do whatever he says to do. His teaching heals addictions, shame, guilt. He heals those things. He heals entire communities. And only that, but he takes his people and he puts them in communities to say, I want my healing to go, but I'm only going to do it through you. I'm not going to do it apart from you. I'm choosing you somehow to touch this community so the people will know that I am real, that I am who I claim to be. And that I'm awesome. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, one of these 12 that went out wrote this before he died, the Apostle John. First John chapter 2 and verse 6 says, the one who says he lives in him or abides in him, abides in God or Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Because he says in verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know Christ, know him, but doesn't keep his words, his commandments, is a liar, the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Now that word right there is kind of like, well, how is that possible? I'm not an apostle. How is that possible? Well, God wants to be in your job. God, wherever you work, God has designed that you walk as if he was living in you. And you do your job the same way as if Christ was doing your job, because he is the Lord, right? He is the King. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In every relationship you have, in school, the same thing. That you'd operate as a student the way he would. Not just get good grades, that's important, but actually live the kind of life that we see here, full of grace and full of truth, full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's discipleship in the school of Jesus. If I believe this, then I'm committed to this passage, to walk in a manner as he walked in whatever walk of life that I'm doing. I may not win all the championships, but I'll represent him the way he's supposed to be represented, because I'm taught by him, I'm called by him, I'm sent out by him, and I've been given to. He may not give us, nobody, man, that'd be great to have power. But you know, I'd misuse it. I would misuse it. I'd do some kind of performance and, wow, great, look at this person, look at this power, look at this miraculous power I have. Come and follow me now. Do what I say, the gospel is saying. But he didn't do that. But he does give us this, a changed life, a transformed life, a life that, well, you don't act the same way that the world acts. I wouldn't definitely not be acting with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I would not do that. But boy, I want to. And you make me believe. The one who abides in him, says he abides in him, ought to walk in the manner after he walked. Brothers and sisters, as we continue to move into communion, that's what communion is to be able to say, man, Jesus, I take your body. I take it with gratitude, with humility, with brokenness and contrite. I know I don't deserve it, but with a heart full of gratitude, I receive your body. With a heart full of gratitude and adoration and respect, you are my hero. You are my MVP of every category. I'm going to drink your blood, the cup, which is the new covenant in his blood. And Lord, may this represent every aspect of my life as I leave this place tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and when I come back to do it again, may I give you glory again for your body and your blood.